But let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of life. What a beautiful song. Lord, to think that you are the only one worthy of glory, praise, and honor. And I pray that, Lord, you will receive the glory due your name even in the preaching time this morning. And in our lives, help us to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, so that we would grow, as the scripture says, in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. To be ignorant of Christ is the greatest ignorance. To be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ. So help us to take the time to learn the word of God. And we're thankful for the time that we have this morning to do that. And I pray, God, that you will add your blessing to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So suppose someone is talking about Jesus with you. You are not a Christian. You come from a background which included little or no knowledge of the Bible. And they told you to start reading the Gospels. Think what that would be like. There might be some names and places you heard of, but a lot that you certainly didn't know. What is the gospel of the kingdom? There would be lots of names and places that are very unfamiliar. Who were the Sadducees? Who were the Pharisees? Who were the Sanhedrin? What about the Samaritans? What about the Zealots? What's the difference between the land of Galilee and the land of Judea? What was the political climate like? The New Testament era is a culture completely foreign to us in the West. It was a Greco-Roman world. So we're going to be looking this morning at Israel at the time of Christ. Israel at the time of Christ. And I want to begin with the Hasmoneans and the Herods. They're very familiar to you, right? But we saw that after the cleansing of the temple, the Jewish temple in 164 BC, which was called Zerubbabel's temple, after the desecration of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, there was the revolt we saw by Judas Maccabeus called the Hammer. Josephus says that his family descendants became known as the Hasmoneans, and they had a lot of duties regarding the temple. The Hasmonean dynasty ruled from Jerusalem for nearly a century until the rise of a man called Herod the Great. Mark Antony advised the Roman Senate to appoint Herod as the king of Judea, which they did in 63 BC. So when you think of Herod, and there were a lot of Herods in the Bible, but the first one of prominence is the one that's called King Herod the Great, who came to power in 63 BC. Now, he was called Herod the Great, not because he was a great person. He was a very wicked man. Remember, he ordered the death of every male child 2 years and under because he feared this king of the Jews. He was called the Great because he was a great builder. And his greatest building project was the expansion of the Temple Mount in Israel to its present dimensions and the construction of the Second Temple, what we call Herod's Temple, which really was perhaps the most magnificent building in the ancient world. And the work on the temple, that project, was still active when Jesus was alive. And Jesus would have been a toddler when Herod died. The Gospel of Luke opens in the temple with the appearance of the angel Gabriel to the priest Zechariah as he was officiating at the altar of incense in the holy place. probably the only time in his lifetime he would do that. Luke 24:53 says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them." This is Jesus at the time of the ascension. "Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. And they worship him. Then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." The temple is central to the New Testament story. So the Herodians, the descendants of Herod, they ruled Israel from about 37 BC to AD 66. During an expedition in Israel in 1996, at a garbage dump near the fortress named Masada, archaeologists uncovered a piece of two-handled clay. It was a wine jug that had Herod's name on it, King Herod's name. The piece of pottery was dated to around 19 BC. An archaeologist, Ehud Netzer of Hebrew University, says the Latin inscription on the piece of clay says Herod, King of Judea, or Herod, King of the Jews. And I think you have the inscription there. It was found there at Masada. And it's amazing. I mean, Israel is just so full of things yet to be discovered. And it's exciting every time you read something in the paper about something that they dig up out of the ground in Israel. But we do know this, that during the reign of Herod, King Herod, this wicked man, Jesus was born. In Matthew 2:1, it says, Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." So he came to power, Herod, in 37 BC, and he died around 4 BC. It says in Matthew 2:19, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.'" And then it says, they arose, and they took the young child and his mother, and they came to the land of Israel. I mean, God was in absolutely behind all of these circumstances, everything that was taking place. And you know, the Bible spares us the details of Herod's death. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, said, "Herod stole along to the throne like a fox. He ruled like a tiger, and he died like a dog." He died an infamous death. Now I want to go back to the book of Daniel, and I'm going to put a scripture up here for you. From Daniel chapter 2, the image of the beast. And it brings us to the place that we want to start this morning with as far as the Israel at the time of Christ. It was a Roman world. So Daniel 2:39, God is saying to Daniel, "After you will arise another kingdom inferior to yours." That was the Persians. "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, Greece, who will rule over all the earth." That was Alexander the Great. "And the fourth kingdom, Rome, will be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." So here's the prediction of Rome, the Empire of Rome coming after the Greeks with Alexander. But the question is, how did Rome get to Judea? How did they get to Judea? Alexander the Great, remember, he's this great military strategist and general. He said in reference to Rome, "I am not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep. I am afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion." A big difference. So although Greece would remain strong for a while, even after Alexander's death, it was only a matter of time before those fears were realized. and Rome defeated the Greek army at the Battle of Corinth in 146 AD. And that was really the major turning point. Rome would become extremely powerful and Greece would eventually fall. Well, how did Rome get to Judea? If you see in your notes, Rome came to Judea by invitation. They were invited to come. You remember the Maccabean revolt, cleansing of the temple, Hanukkah, all of that? Well, afterwards, civil unrest developed among the Maccabeans. A lot of political stuff going on, vying for power between people. And it led to an appeal to Rome to come to Judea to establish law and order. So the Roman general Pompey was sent to Jerusalem in 63 BC, and Judea was annexed as a Roman territory. It's been said that 12,000 Jews died when Pompey besieged Jerusalem back then for 4 months. It seems like Israel's always under siege of some sort. But Pompey entered the Holy of Holies in the temple, but he took nothing. He didn't desecrate it like Antiochus did. And he allowed temple worship to continue. So God now is bringing Rome on the scene. He brought the Greeks on the scene, as you learned in Sunday school. They helped develop spread the Greek culture everywhere, including the Greek language, the Koine Greek, which became Biblical Greek. And I think Mark mentioned this also in Sunday school. The Roman conquest of Greece ushered in an era of global trade and expansion. So we're looking now at how Rome, in the sovereignty of God, helped to spread the gospel. The early Christian disciples, in obedience to the great command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, they used the Roman roads to take the gospel to the nations. All nations, ethnic groups. So we talk about the Roman road of salvation, right? We take people down the Roman road of salvation. Just think how the Roman roads advanced the gospel. Randall Niles says this, by the time of Jesus' ministry, I found this fascinating. The Roman road system consisted of great highways radiating from Rome, running through dozens of provinces, territories, and kingdoms. This road system eventually increased to as many as 29 great highways, interconnected by 372 great roads. In all, there were approximately 250,000 miles of road system, of which 50,000 miles was considered stone-paved superhighways. Those roads still exist in many parts. Ours don't. They built better roads than we can build today. In Israel, there was a major paved Roman highway that ran along the entire shore of the Mediterranean. It was known as the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. Probably you heard of it. The other primary Roman highway in the region ran just east of Israel, and it was known as the King's Highway. And together, those two paved road systems connected Africa and Asia in trade. So God was doing all of this. Matthew 12:18 says concerning Jesus, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. So God had reaching the Gentiles in mind. And as I said before, the common language of the Greeks, Koine Greek, helped spread the gospel. Add to that the Roman roads that they built. And then the third component would be the Pax Romana, the era of Roman peace. That started in 31 BC under the Emperor Augustus. It was a time of great political stability. And if you know anything about Rome, they moved quickly to enforce any trouble or potential rebellion in the empire. They didn't care if you had religious liberty, you could worship all the gods you want to worship, but if your worship caused political strife in the country, then they would put their foot down hard upon it. They ruled with an iron fist. Think about this, because God was doing this. The gospel doesn't spread in times of war or instability. I mean, we're thankful for what's happening in the Ukraine, but the gospel isn't going forward like we would like to see there, nor is it going forward in any country that is at war. And that's why we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Why? Why should we pray this way? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. So you could see in those scriptures that he bids us to pray for those who are in authority, so there could be peace. And he connects it with the gospel in the context. But I wonder, how often do we do that? How often do we pray for president, other world leaders, that they would come to know Christ? We put it on the list all the time. But in our personal life, how often do we pray that way? And do we see the connection between stability and peace and the advancement of the gospel? Now, yet another Roman invention was, I think, essential to the spread of the gospel, and that was called the Codex, C-O-D-E-X. The first Codex began with Rome. So what's a Codex? A Codex is a bound book as opposed to a scroll or a parchment. You probably carried a Codex to church today, right? In the form of a Bible, right? Cell phones don't count. You have to have the book, right? So think about it this way. I know the scripture was also mentioned earlier, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come. You had a great, great network of roads. You had a common language. You had a book form now taking place, a codex. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was Jewish, born to Miriam, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So how about messianic hope? Was that kept alive in Israel, if you know your Bibles? Of course, right from the beginning. But during the exile, when Israel was in Babylon, I mean, hopes you think would have been gone for sure. Where's the Messiah? We're here in Babylon. We have no freedom. The temple's destroyed. Daniel chapter 9. Great prophecy of scripture. I've preached a lot of messages on this. I'm not going to take the time to do it today. But I just want to bring it up, because God gave this to Daniel during that time. Daniel 9:24, he told him, Daniel, 70 weeks, 490 years, those are weeks of years, are determined for your people, Israel. Phenomenal prophecy. And for your holy city, which was what? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Part of this has been fulfilled. The everlasting righteousness hasn't. To seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's 490 years of biblical prophecy laid out in that verse, in one verse. But then he goes on to verse 25, and he says this, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to build and to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 493 years. This gets pretty complicated. But the commandment by Artaxerxes Longimanus to restore and rebuild Jerusalem happened in 445 BC, depends on how you date it. Until the time that Jesus would come would be 483 years. And then he mentions that the street would be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Those were the times of who? Nehemiah. But then he goes leaps way ahead and says, after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. That's Messiah the Prince. That's Jesus. But not for himself. Not for himself. So there you have the prediction of the death of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And we know that there were many other Old Testament prophecies that spoke to Christ's death and resurrection. Hope was alive even during the exile. Even during the worst times of Israel's history. And then in post-exilic Israel, this is when they came out of the captivity in Babylon. You've seen all these verses, but we're going to put them up again for you. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Don't lose hope. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prediction of Christ entering Jerusalem. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Remember what I said. The temple is central to the New Testament story. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Hope was alive. Malachi 4:2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. So there you have again a prediction of the Son of Righteousness, the Righteous One. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus. He's going to come with healing in his wings. What did Jesus do when he came? He literally banished disease from villages, entire villages in Israel. He healed all manner of illness. Incredible miracles. But the greatest miracle he brought was what? The gospel, salvation. Through him, people would be healed, not of their bodily infirmities and weaknesses, but of their sins. They would be forgiven of their sins. That's the greatest healing that anyone could ever experience. Because as we read in Psalm 90 this morning, the days of man are what? 70, right? That's about 70 years average, maybe 80, but it doesn't get any easier from 70 to 80. And then what? What happens after you die? If you were to close your eyes in death 5 minutes from now, what would happen? Where would you be? The Bible says you're going to have to give an account of yourself to God, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you need a substitute. You needed someone to take your place and the burden of your sins upon themselves and pay the penalty for those sins. That's the gospel, right? That's the good news. So you had all this hope, even in the Old Testament. But 400 years of silence, right? From the end of Malachi to what? Some scholars say the first book of the New Testament that was written was James. But when you get to, you know, just say that as it is in your Bible from Malachi to Matthew, 400 years is a long time. 400 years is a long time. When would God break that silence after Malachi? And how would Israel recognize the Messiah when he came? Well, here's a couple of things that are clear from Scripture. Number one, we're told in the Scripture that this Messiah, this hope of Israel, would be the promised seed of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. You know that from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, the Abrahamic covenant, that in Abraham, what? All the nations of the world would be blessed. But Genesis 2:22 verse 18, because Abraham was willing to offer Isaac up on the altar, God didn't have him to go through with that. It was a test of Abraham's faith. But in Genesis 22:18, he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That to me is just the blessing of obedience, right? All the nations of the earth have been blessed, God says, because you have obeyed my voice. So he would be the promised seed of Abraham. He would be the seed of a woman. You go back earlier than that. Genesis 3:15 talks about the one who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of a woman who would crush the head of a serpent. We're going way back now to the beginning. Genesis 49:10, we covered this. He would come from the tribe of Judah. The scripture there says the scepter, that's the right to rule, will not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And most, many Hebrew scholars believe that that last phrase means until it is whose right is to rule. It gets a little clumsy, but it probably has something to do with that. So the scepter, the right to rule, won't depart from Judah until the one who bears that scepter and has the right to rule comes. We also know from Deuteronomy 8:18, or is it 18:18, Deuteronomy 18:18, that he would be a prophet greater than Moses. Moses was a great prophet. He was one of the great men in the history of Israel. But God says in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. Now Moses did, but the greater prophet was who? Was the Lord Jesus. Turn to John chapter 12. Verse 37. Speaking about Jesus. But although he had done so many signs before them, that's miracles. I mean, what would it take to get you to believe in Jesus? What would it take? A great miracle? A voice from heaven? A great light? Although he had done so many signs before them, that's miraculous signs, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet by me might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So this was a judicial blindness upon a people who had continually hardened their heart against God until, like the Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. But it says in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The world is already under condemnation because of its sin. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. What did Moses say? I will raise up a prophet like you from among the brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Everything I've said, I've told you, just as the Father has told me and commanded me. We also know that he would be of the royal seed of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Davidic covenant is outlined there. And then one that you're all familiar with, he would be born where? In Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, eternity, from everlasting. So there you have the prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ in this little obscure town called Bethlehem. But perhaps the greatest prophecy of Old Testament pertain to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is found where? What great chapter of the Bible? Isaiah chapter 53. If you haven't read it, take your time to read it. It spoke about Jesus Christ. And that he would die for your sins. He would die for my sins. And that through his death we would have life. That was the reason that many people in Israel rejected him. The prophecy like that. Turn to Luke chapter 24. It is after the death of Christ. Hope was alive, but hope seemed to die when Jesus died. Luke 24:18. Then the one whose name was Cleopas, this is one of the two that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you have not known the things which happen there these days? Because Jesus appeared to them, and it seemed like he didn't know what was going on. And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now here's the part that I want to bring to your attention. But we were hoping, Luke 24:21, we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Hope was alive in the Old Testament. Hope was alive in the exile. Hope was alive in post-exilic Israel. Jesus comes, he suffers, and he dies, and it seems like the candle of hope is extinguished. Charles B. Williams says that by the opening of the first century AD, the hope of a personal Messiah was practically universal. It seemed as though the whole Mediterranean world was waiting for it. And the main emphasis was upon the royal and militant Messiah. This was the vision that many of the Jews had. A king like David, someone who's going to conquer and rule with his great kingdom like Solomon, a militant Messiah. They were thinking the Messiah would be a king and he would reestablish the Davidic dynasty, that he would exercise authority over all nations, that he would judge the wicked and that he would overthrow Israel's enemies. And it didn't happen because he was crucified on a hill between two common criminals. What kind of a Messiah is that? What kind of a deliverer is that? We were hoping, these disciples said, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. What did Jesus do? Took them to a Sunday school class on the Old Testament. And he showed them everything that was written pertaining to him. All the prophecies. So here's what I close with. What happens in your personal life when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? I was hoping that it would be he who would do this for me. I was hoping it was he who would do this for me. What happens when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? Matthew 11:1. Don't think you're not immune to this. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, what John is that? John the Baptist. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? There was no greater prophet in all of Israel than John. So we're talking about a man who had a revelation from God. This is my beloved son. This is the one who said what? Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. This is a man who came out of the Judean wilderness preaching fearlessly, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was non-compromising John. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or did I get it wrong? Should we expect someone else? Here's a man, the great prophet of God, in prison. He's going to have his head taken off. What did Jesus say? He didn't rebuke him for a lack of faith or doubt. He said, go back and report to John what you hear and see. What's taking place? What I am doing? The blind receive the sight, their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. And if that's not enough, the dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. You know what Jesus was telling him? Go back and tell John. Go back. Tell John to re-examine your expectations in the light of the whole counsel of God. All of those things were predicted of me. I am he. Take heart, John. You don't have to look for anyone else. I am he. I will take care of you. And when you lay down your life for me, one day I will raise it up. He was telling John, what you expected will come in God's time. God's kingdom will come in power and glory and justice, even for the poor, the poorest of poor. All will be rectified. But now is not that time, John. You know, the same thing can be said of our failed expectations of God. Delays do not mean denials. Mark it down. Delays do not mean denials. We need to get the big picture from God's word. Luke 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So here's the Gospel of Luke. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and Luke was a great historian, I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke had reliable records that he went on pertaining to the life of Christ, and he's saying, now I am going to write these things to you, most excellent Theophilus. Here's the key thought. So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So that you, all of you, may know the certainty of the things that you have received from the Word of God. That's very important when doubts arise, when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations. Now, Theophilus was a Gentile name. He was probably some type of official. And this was written after the book of Acts, around 62 AD. Matthew, we know, wrote to Jews, right? Luke, I believe, was writing to mixed audience, but he was addressing a Gentile. He was writing to Theophilus, a Gentile. And Luke says he wrote so that this man can know the certainty of the things that he has already been taught. So here's how the way I put it. Whenever doubts arise in our hearts, our minds, God wants us to know the certainty of the things that we have received from His Word. You're not going to have that kind of a certainty. You're going to linger in doubt unless the Word of God is alive in your heart. You know, I found this in my many years of pastoring, that when people come to crisis times in their life, things are just going really bad. They've suffered an incredible loss, whatever it is. For some people, it drives them from God. It drives them away from the Word of God, the exact thing that they need the most. For other people going through similar types of situations, what does it do? It doesn't drive them away from God. It drives them what? To God. Because this is our life. So Moses told the children of Israel, this is your life, the Word of God. And if we don't have that Word in our hearts, we're going to waver. Can I remind you that no matter how dark this world looks, and it looks pretty dark, Jesus is coming again. And He will reign over all of the earth. And the Bible says, and this is a glorious promise to us, His reward is with Him. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. Give your life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, his reward is with him for you. For you. That's the most important thing you could do with your life, is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve him in your home, with your family. Serve him in the church. Serve him on the job. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never, ever forsake you. So when those doubts come, and if they're not there now, they will come, go back to the things that you have been taught, that you were once certain of, and don't let the circumstances of life dismantle your faith. Keep on believing. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus.